Well, good morning. Good to see everyone on this mostly sometimes every once in a while, but not often enough sunny day. Kind of weird weather for being June. It's the first day of June. Can you believe that? Wow, amazing. Which, of course, it being the first Sunday of the month, that means we will have communion today also. So that's always a fun challenge for me, time-wise, because I try to balance out the time, how much we spend in the text. If you wouldn't mind turning to the book of Acts, chapter 7, we made ourselves to chapter 7. And I'm going to go through, and hopefully you also have the handout. The handout is actually for this week and for next week, because the message of Stephen was really one message, and it was intended to be heard as one message for the hearers at the time. We're going to break it down into two parts. So if you wouldn't mind, if you found your way to Acts chapter 7, standing with me, I'm going to read the first section of the message, which is verses 1 through 16. So Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, and God after... And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of the circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And a famine was great, caused a great trouble, came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no substance. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb. And Abraham brought forth a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we pray that this section of Stephen's message would just resonate on our hearts, understand what his goals and his intentions were, and I think you will see that he did and met those objectives, and they were pretty strong ones, and he was dealing with a audience that was not particularly interested in hearing what he really had to say, but Lord, you opened up that door. Thank you for Stephen. Thank you for his testimony, and we pray we learn the things from it that will help us in our own witness to others. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Amen. So I think you think about this. This is the whole chapter, basically, or at least the first 53 verses, are all about Stephen's message. And so the handout will deal, like I said, this week with just the first 16 verses. And you can see, he obviously, when you're listening to the text, he's just running through history. He's just flowing through it. He's trying to make talk to them on a level that they would understand. So let me just start out by, first of all, let's look at the handout for a second, just at the first top section there, because what he was being accused of from the previous chapter were four things he was being accused of blaspheming, right? They said he blasphemed God. He said he blasphemed Moses, he blasphemed the law, and he blasphemed the temple. So somehow, in these 53 verses, if you will, Stephen's going to address each one of those, and he does. He addressed actually all four of them to show that he's not blaspheming any of them. And he's going to do so using, of course, the Old Testament, using many places. He's actually directly quoting from Genesis and places like that. So understand what he's going to do. He's going to give them a lesson that's going to make sense to them, and they're going to get it. So that's the four things that he's going to be, he's going to have to address about him personally. But if you go over to the right side at the top there, Stephen at the same time weaves four things through this message. As we go through it, you're going to see that all four of these are actually weaved through. As he's just simply explaining history, he's weaving these four things over there. And I'm just looking at the top right-hand corner there. The four things were, Stephen, first of all, has to gain their interest. He has to say something that will get them interested, that they want to hear what he's got to say. Again, many of them probably had their ears closed, meaning, you know, they already said in chapter 6 that he brought in people who would be false witnesses, that they would pay them, false witnesses, to come in there and lie about him, saying that he's blaspheming, make up stories, saying he's going to destroy the temple, and, you know, all the different things that he didn't actually say. The way they picked it up is that obviously they took the negative of anything that he would say and turn it into something even worse. So, first of all, Stephen's going to have to gain their interest to be able to speak as long as he's going to speak to them this entire chapter, basically. Number two, Stephen's going to answer to the charges that he's a blasphemer, which I mentioned. Those four issues, he does weave them in as he's going through. If you're just on the surface reading through the chapter, it feels like he's just giving a fast overview of Old Testament history, especially of Abraham and Joseph in particular. So he is going to talk about them, and that is a history. But while he's doing that, he is addressing himself. And I'll show you as we go through the text. I think you'll see how smooth he does that. I think he does an incredible job. Number three, Stephen wants to indict them for killing the Messiah. Now, that won't come specifically till you get to verse 51, 52, and 53 is where he pours it on. He drops the hammer on them. But he's actually indicting them through the entire message, and I don't think they get it. I don't think they realize that they're being indicted through the entire message, and I'll show you how he does it. He actually does it in such a way that they're like, yeah, 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 and they don't realize that they're going, yeah, 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 about themselves, and they're thinking about the history of it, not realizing it's about them. He's really speaking to them. He's not changing history. He's just explaining history, using history to indict them today, which is pretty amazing. Of course, in number four, Stephen wants to present Jesus as the Messiah himself. And I think he does that in an awesome way. He's just speaking history, right? But yet he's doing it in such a way that it obviously will get their attention. I think that's pretty amazing. So again, the charges that he's going to deal with is that somehow Stephen has blasphemed God. And to say blaspheme, remember, blaspheme is simply anything that God says is sacred, you call unholy, or you denigrate, or whatever, you downgrade whatever God says is sacred. And he's going to mention several things and people that God considers sacred because God's with them and God's doing great things through them and all that. And so God considers them sacred, and yet he's going to do it in such a way as to say, but it's really ultimately about you guys. And I think that's a pretty amazing thing. So anyway, that's what blasphemy is. So he's going to have to take the charge of blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple itself, and put that all into it. Now, we're only going to look at the first couple of points concerning Abraham and Jacob, and he'll mention the patriarchs, but he'll still mention them as it relates to weaving these points through. One thing that's pretty amazing is I go through, like, for example, the book of Jude. There's 25 verses in there. And Jude wants to, remember, he starts out wanted to write about the common salvation they have. He wants to talk about what a great salvation we have. Isn't it awesome as believers we have a great salvation? But he felt compelled to do something different. Jude 1:3 says, "Beloved, while it was I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you exhorting for you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith. Sometimes we in America haven't really experienced much for persecution, have we? We really have so much because we have government ordained rights and protections and things like that. But that's not true around most of the world, and I think eventually that's going to become a thing of the past where we won't have those same rights and we'll see those things go away. And so people were asking us, why are you a Christian? And they mean it in a denigrative way, like we've done something wrong, like we've broken the law by actually believing in Jesus Christ. And they're going to say, well, why do you believe? And they're going to have at times an opportunity, and it's going to be necessary, as Jude calls it, necessary to contend for the faith, which is the idea of fighting for it. You're saying everything that you know as to about Jesus Christ and why you believe in him and all that. I think that's important. So again, I pointed to last week as a concept. What's been going on is God's getting them ready to move them on. God's getting them ready to explode, meaning in growth. They're going to be increasing dramatically. Where they are now is in Jerusalem, and there's been a lot of growth. We think at this time there's 20 to 30,000 believers there, so it's probably quite a number. And so we don't know the exact number, but the good estimations are about that number. But he's getting ready to get us to go out, them out of the area of Jerusalem in particular, to Judea, which would be the larger region, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. They're going to spread to the entire globe eventually. And that's important to understand. So God's using Stephen as a catalyst to make this happen. And I think that will come out. Actually, maybe not this week as strongly as when you get to chapter 8, but when you see chapter 8, it's going to really catalyze them forward into the future. So again, I think these are all pretty important. I was sitting there thinking about the importance of Stephen, and there's four things that came to my mind. He's taking over the responsibility to feed the church. I mean, you're going to see that's going to be pretty important concept for Stephen. First of all, remember in chapter 6, he was chosen of all those believers, seven people, and he's the first guy that was actually mentioned. So he's obviously an important person, and everybody has a lot of confidence in his integrity, his honesty, his abilities, and obviously his understanding of Scripture. When he listened to this message in chapter 7, he understood the stories. He understood the message of the Old Testament, and he's going to relate that to them in a pretty amazing way. So what's happening to him is he is going into synagogues. Remember in chapter 6, he was going into synagogues of Greek-speaking people, people that didn't necessarily speak Aramaic or Hebrew. And so he was speaking to people in these other synagogues in Jerusalem. Remember, people who were believers in Judaism, they did not live in Israel proper or Jerusalem, and they lived in other parts of the region in the Mediterranean. They would come for the feast days, and they had their own little synagogues. There were hundreds of them in Jerusalem, lots of them. So people from other regions would come in at the time of the feast, and they would enjoy the feast, but they actually kept up and maintained these synagogues. So what is Stephen doing? He's speaking to these people. He's not speaking to the people in Hebrew and Aramaic. He's speaking to people in speaking other languages. Now, the thought of that came to mind because it talks about him performing miracles and all that in chapter 6. Maybe there were still more tongues speaking where he was able to speak to them. Maybe another, I don't know how many languages he spoke in, but he obviously got around to several of these synagogues. You're going to see the pressure came on them because he's filling Jerusalem with his knowledge, right? They made that accusation against Peter and John, but Stephen's doing the same thing. Now, these other Jews are beginning, many of them are coming to faith, those that live in other regions that are there in Jerusalem. So, of course, his execution, in particular, chapter 8 is going to bring out the execution. At the end of 7, he'll mention it, but chapter 8 is when it's really going to happen, and that really is the beginning of spreading the church. Whenever persecution comes on the church, what happens usually is the church starts growing. So we start. We should, obviously pray for more persecution. I say that kind of tongue in cheek. But anytime it happens, whenever persecution comes on church, it tends to multiply. There seems to be more people come to faith. When everything's hunky dory and life is good and easy, we don't seem to be so very motivated to get the word out, it seems. And so that's an important thing. His persecution, his death, actually encourages more growth. And God uses that in a pretty amazing way. And I say this, that Stephen was a transition into the ministry of Paul. That's not hard to see that in the book of Acts. You're going to go right from, and I think, as I mentioned last week, I think Paul was one of the guys that would in at this event here. He's actually hearing Stephen speaking. He's not believing on Jesus at this point, but he's hearing it, and they can't understand how come he's so wise. He's full of the Spirit and full of wisdom and obviously full of the knowledge of the Word of God, the way he handles it, that it really makes it very difficult for even somebody like Paul to deal with him. Paul's an unbeliever. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So he as smart as we think he is, and he was, he's confounded by this guy, Stephen. So you're going to see it's going to transition. It's going to move from Stephen. Peter's still there as well. We're going to see him come up later on in chapter 10. But you're going to see Stephen seems to take the forefront for a little bit here. And then it's going to become Paul. So he's going to be the transition. I think that's pretty important. Those ideas. So I think that's important. So let me just drive down. Let's just look at verse 1 there. Verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? Now that's tying it to chapter 6, and they, with all the accusations they made against him, and even having to bring in false witnesses to accuse him, they're just making up stories. It's like at this point, they don't really care, but they do ask the question, are these things so? So are these accusations legitimate? Unless you're really a good lawyer or really have the Spirit of God in you, you're just going to go, no, you're just going to try to defend yourself. No, none of it's true. And they're going to go, yeah, we don't believe you. But what he's going to do is answer those questions and address those issues by telling them things that they know, things that they recognize. I think that's pretty important. Look at verse 2. Then he said, brethren and fathers. The brethren would be like everybody, the normal folk, and the fathers would be the leaders there, Sanhedrin and the elders and all that. He says, listen, this is how he starts out. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, down in the Babylonian region, before he dwelt in Haran. So one of the things that's pretty amazing is if you were to ask a Jew, what's their favorite pastime? What's the thing they want to talk about the most? I mean, you can get them to talk about it anytime. You start talking about their history. You start talking about Abraham. You start talking about their upbringing and all that. They're all over that. Why? Because ultimately, it's about them. So really, he's like saying, how do you get their attention? I'm going to talk about things that make them think about themselves. And they think about it in a kind of a proud way. They're thinking about it, well, we're sons of Abraham. We're special. We're not like those other people out there. We're different, right? And so he's going to use that. In fact, then everybody out there, every one of the Jews would say, well, they would know what they're descended of, which are the 12 tribes that they're descended of. They all knew they were from this tribe or from that tribe. And so they loved talking about the story. So he starts out talking the very language that they love doing all the time. They love talking about themselves as it relates to the history and their history. I think that's pretty important concept. But in here, I want you to notice he says the God of glory. When you talk about the God of glory, it's actually a phrase that represents all the attributes of God. It's more like the strongest way of describing God. He's the God of glory. When you think of all the attributes of God, the eternality, how he's present everywhere, how he's all powerful and all that, and all these different attributes, it's all encompassed in the phrase the God of glory. So he's using very poignant, very strong language to say he is the great God. Because first of all, they just said he's a blasphemer against God. So he's going to call God the most wonderful thing that he can call him, the God of glory. Our Father. He's connecting himself with that. So he's already addressing the idea that that they say he's a blasphemer against God, meaning I don't believe God. And he's saying, no, I really do believe in God. He's actually saying it right off the bat. I believe in God. He's the God of glory. He's our God. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So he's also saying, I'm connected to Abraham, just like they were. Oh yeah, we are too. So understand, when they're listening to him, they're like, yeah, you just keep preaching. We like this. We like this conversation because it's the very thing they love to talk about all the time. Again, it's about themselves, so they love talking about themselves ultimately. I think that's a pretty important concept. Then he said, he appeared to our father Abraham. He didn't say to Abraham in general. He called him our father. I think that's an important concept. Then in verse 2, of course, he said, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia. So this is when God first called Abraham out of Babylon, the Babylonian area of the people of the Chaldeans. He said, leave this place and come to a land that I will show you. So he's about to make a promise to Abraham, and they all know the story, and he goes through the details of it. He makes this promise to Abraham that he's going to give him the land that they're actually dwelling in right there at this time. But of course, Abraham didn't know where that land was going to be, didn't know anything about it. And of course, if you remember the history, he does eventually leave. He goes up to Haran, and he just stays there for, 15 years? And then to his father, Terah died, and then once he died, then God called him one more time. Okay, now go down all the way into the land. So that's important. So they obviously knew the story. They understood what was going on. He's going to have them leave from Babylon. Now that meant that Abraham and his father, Terah, it mentions it in a couple of places, would have been idolaters. They would have had idolatry. They would have worshipped all these things. But obviously things changed when God called Abraham. He now recognized the real God, God Jehovah himself. That's an important concept. So I want you to understand, he's coming from idolatry. And this is important for Stephen's message. This is where Abraham is coming out of to go to the Lord. At the end of Joshua 24, verse 2, it says, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So he's pointing out that Abraham, as great as you're thinking he is, he wasn't so perfect all along. He was an idolater to start out with. God saved him, and he became a different person, and it became a person of faith and all that. So he subtly emphasizes some of the dark side of these people that they revere a lot. And you're going to see that as he goes through the text. Verse 3, and he said to him, this is what God spoke to Abraham. Get out of your country and from your relatives, right there in Babylon, and come to a land that I will show you. He has no idea what that is. Again, he finally leaves. He goes to Haran. He stays there for quite a while. He waits till his father finally dies. Verse 4. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is not the name of the area. It's the name of the people. So Babylon area, which, it would be filled with people that are called Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is the Greek form of the word for the Babylonians. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land and he dwelt there. So God finally moved them into the land. And you're going to find out that he never owned any of it. And that becomes an important concept. We think of Abraham as a man of faith. And there are a lot of points along Abraham's history we saw in the book of Genesis where he had failures and weaknesses and all that. And some of that will come out, but not all of them, of course. So anyway, so he gets the point that God's making a promise to him to come to the land. They're in that land. So they, as Stephen's speaking to them, are in the land that God had promised to Abraham. But what he promised to Abraham, they're inheriting, but not Abraham. Look at verse 5. And God said to him, and God gave him no inheritance in it. So he said, come to this land, and he's in the land, but he did not own any of the land. None of the land was actually owned by Abraham. It says, not even enough to set his foot on it. Now, it's interesting the word set, to set his foot. It's the word bema, like the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema. It's that word. He has no authority, no judgment over any land at all, is what he's saying. He has no authority over any land because God sent him there, but it's going to be his descendants, to Abraham's descendants, that will actually be able to possess the land. He's going to be there. He's going to be living in tents the entire time. He's not actually going to own any land. But even when Abraham had no child, he goes, now he's misMoving. He's moving along with very fast history here. But even when Abraham had no child, God promised to give it to him for a possession. Again, when he didn't even have a child, and he's going to have it as a possession, and yet, you know, it never even came to be. And to his descendants after him, which ended up being the only ones that ended up owning any land in the land of Canaan itself. I think that's a pretty important concept. So he's seen the promise that God made, but of course he gets involved, and they're getting older, and they don't have a child, and they're like, we're getting past the age of having a child and all that. So there's the whole thing with Hagar, and the Ishmaelites came from that. All that came out, but he doesn't need to go through all that history. He's got a point. Stephen's got a point that he's trying to make. That he's not a blasphemer of God, Moses, the law, or the temple. He'll get through all those. And that he believes in all of them, just like they do, no different than they do. And that's kind of the point. So he doesn't need to go through all the details. Verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land. Remember, in Genesis, God said you're going to be basically slaves in a foreign land. And that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And that's exactly what happened. We go through the 400 years that they were in the land. Verse 30 was actually pretty positive because Joseph was there. And Joseph made their time and their stay really good. But eventually Joseph dies off, as we're getting to the text. We'll point that out. And then there's this time of slavery. They forgot about Joseph, right? Verse 7, and the nation, talking about Egypt, and the nation to whom they were being bondage, I will judge. So, okay, God's going to send them out of the land that he just put them into. Now they're going to go into Egypt, and then God's going to eventually let them come out of Egypt, but he's going to judge that land of Egypt. This is all part of Stephen's message. And God said, and then after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. So they're in the land. They're going to go into Egypt. They're going to be there 400 years plus. And then God's going to bring them out of the land, judge Egypt, and let them come back to the land. This is all the movement of God. God's the one who's doing that. God's the one who's making all this happen. I think it's a pretty important concept. Okay, verse 8. Then he gave the covenant of circumcision. He's still talking about Abraham, so he's still back in time. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Now that came out later on in the law with Moses himself on the eighth day. But he were already doing that on the eighth day. They were circumcised, Isaac. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. He's just moving right along. But again, this is something they would talk about all the time. They love talking about it. You know, you ever get around somebody that you guys have the same hobby or the same subject you'd like to talk about, whether it's history or whatever. You get with somebody who loves history, and you just love it. You're just eating it up. Well, they're eating this up. They're enjoying what he's saying. Now, they want to condemn him, ultimately, but they like what he's doing. They like the things that he's saying. Understanding, from their view, they're seeing that this is actually, we're getting to hear the story all over again. And again, in their mind, they're thinking about which tribe they're from and how important they are and how powerful they are because of who they are in as a descendant of Abraham. I think that's a pretty important concept for them as well. So again, I want to get to this concept before we get to verse 9. Because he's going to start talking about Jacob. See, he's just moving along, mostly about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. But he's moving all the way into Jacob. So when we talk about the idea of prophecy, prophecy is, of course, one-third of the Bible. I mean, if you look at how much of the Bible is prophetic things that are future, not some of that was past future, but a lot of it is still future for us as well. Obviously, there's verbal predictive, verbal predictive, obviously, you know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's all kinds of prophecies, things that said that will happen, and many of them happen hundreds of years later, and some that will happen thousands of years later. We understand predictive, but there's also types. In prophecy, there are types. And we mentioned this when we were going through Genesis, when we were talking about Joseph. Joseph is a type of Jesus. And Stephen's going to use that idea right here, the idea of a type, prophetically. When it's speaking about Joseph, he's really talking about Jesus. And so I want you to understand, they're not connecting the dots. As they're just hearing him speak about Joseph, but they're not realizing he's really speaking about Jesus at the same time. I think that's a pretty important concept. So now look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, the 12 tribes, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. A couple concepts in there. First of all, the patriarchs, the 12 sons of Joseph, right, of Jacob. He's got the 12 sons, and they were envious of Joseph, and they sold him out of envy. Now, notice he's using language. It's like, yeah, that's not good. They were envious, and so they sold their brother into captivity, into Egypt, right? They sold Joseph into Egypt. But he says, but God was with him. All he's saying there is he's sacred. He's saying God was with Joseph, so he's sacred. But look at what your fathers, forefathers had done. Out of envy, they sold him. So you and you, your descendant, you're the descendant of these guys. So you're the ones actually should be accused of blaspheming God, because God said God was with Joseph and God was going to bless Joseph, and he did. And they sold him out of envy. Well, that makes them blaspheming against God. I mean, there's a subtlety, but they're just hearing it on the surface level. They're not getting the whole significance of it. I think that's an important concept for them to get. So they're just understanding it on that base level. Okay, let me just move on. Verse 10, and delivered him out of all of his troubles. Remember, Joseph went through a lot of issues, did he not? A lot of the big time things that he went through. And gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So he Potiphar's wife and all this story that goes on, all that, and how he ends up in prison. And the bakers come in there and he tells them it's a story, and hearing the vision. He doesn't need to go through all that. His point is, God is with Joseph. God considers him sacred. And your forefathers, who you're connecting with, associating with, out of envy, sold him. So you're already rejecting God from the get-go. It's actually a pretty interesting way of putting it, the way he put it there. Verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt, as you remember, right there back in Genesis, and Canaan. So it was in Egypt, and it was also up in Canaan, so obviously there was no food. And our fathers found no substance, no food. They were running, they're getting desperate. And so what do they have to do? Well, we got to do something. We have to find a way to get some food for us. Verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, and all that was because of the wisdom of Joseph. Joseph said it's going to be, we're going to have a feast and famine. We're going to have a whole bunch, so I need you to store a whole bunch, 7 years of a feast, and store it because there's going to be 7 years of famine. All that was God's working that all through. He was sacred to God because God was with Joseph, and that's an important concept. So part of the analogy is the first time that they came up into Babylon, to Egypt, and they got the grain, they didn't know who Joseph was, did they? It was only the second time that they came into his presence that they recognized who he was. Like, when Jesus came the first time, did the Jews recognize who Jesus is? No, they crucified him. The second time, when Jesus came, all they were at that point, they would recognize him and they would believe on him. Remember, that's an important concept. So that's going to be an important guy. So understand, they don't get that point. They're not thinking first coming, second coming. They're not even believing on Jesus. But it's subtly in the message of what Stephen is doing here. Because look at this, and he emphasized, look at 13. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. Again, we could ask the question, he's talking about Joseph? Is he talking about Jesus? And it's one of those things where you're nodding your head yes. Because he is talking about Joseph, but indirectly he's actually referring to Jesus himself in, as a pictorial way. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh, okay, and all that, which ended up being a positive thing. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives and 75 people. The whole family came from Canaan down into Egypt. It was a wonderful time, a beautiful time for a little while. And then, of course, eventually Joseph will die. And then they won't remember Joseph anymore, and the king, and they were multiplying. The Hebrews were multiplying so much they turned them into slaves. This was all the work of God, and he's just pointing this out. All of them that he's listening to, they're all listening to him, going, "Yeah, we get that." 15. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died. He and his father. So understand, he went down there. And they eventually died, and he passed on. New generations are coming on. And they were carried back to Shechem, his body, and they laid him in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of money. So Abraham didn't own any land, but he did buy a piece of land for Sarah. Remember, Sarah had died when they were traveling, and they needed a place to bury her, so they bought a lot to put her there. Well, that same place, actually, where Jacob ended up going there. Is that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the sons of Shechem. So the summary of this is, at this point, this is just really getting started. As you go on, verse 17, as we start next week, you're going to see just going on more history, and he's going to start with Moses next week, and he's going to go through that. So the summary, if you look at it, Item A, Abraham to Joseph is this first section, and it ends with the captivity in Egypt, right? And then the second part is going to be from Moses to the prophets, and it's going to end with the captivity in Babylon. They both end in captivity, both end in a kind of a negative place, but the point of the negative is to show them, the people that are listening to Stephen, you're just like your forefathers. They had a lot of problems. You have a lot of problems. They had an issue with unbelief and not believing God. You have a problem with unbelief and not believing God. I don't think at this point, by verse 16, that they're getting that point. I don't think they're quite making that point. I think that's an important concept. So I'm just going to, for this week, leave it there at verse 16, and we'll pick up at 17 next week, and we'll see how he weaves more and more of these details. So in summary, he answered to the charge of blasphemy against God, that part he did, by saying, you guys and your forefathers were actually the ones who blasphemed against God. I don't think they wanted to hear that, but it's kind of, you know, you hear a story, you tell it, and you tell it in such a positive way. Eventually, you just ignore all the details of what the forefathers had done. They just ignore all the negative things and all the bad things and all the unbelief and all the envy and all that, the killing and all that went with. They just kind of ignore all that. Number two, he maintained their ears because he's talking about what they want to talk about. What do they want to talk about? Themselves, right? Talking about their history, talking about themselves. So yeah, he got their interest and able to get them to listen. He's still got a lot more verses. 17 through 51 is going to be a pretty long section, right? And then he's indicting them by showing the blasphemy of their own forefathers, we mentioned, and so that's important. And that will come out even more when we get into the section with Moses. I think you'll see that pretty obvious. And then he showed in the life of Joseph the parallel that Jesus has delivered. And I think you'll see that more and more, again, with Moses. The parallel between Joseph and Jesus, I think it's pretty clear when you're thinking about it, analyze it. As they're listening to it, all they're hearing is the story of Joseph. They're not hearing anything more. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have any spiritual wisdom. They're just hearing it on a surface level, a human level, and that seems to be where they're stuck. So let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go into the time of communion. Father, thank you for this section. We know that we're just kind of getting warmed up. I know Stephen is just getting warmed up. He's got a lot more to say. He's just going through and giving them a little bit of our history. But while he's doing that, he's actually indicting them. He's actually saying, you guys are a lot worse than you think you are. You guys are so proud of yourself, but yet you've got so much to answer for. Obviously, as they crucify Jesus, and he's going to make that case even stronger. But we pray that we learn to use the Word of God in such a way as to encourage others to come to Jesus. And we just thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.